Good evening. Can we open up to the book of 1 Peter, please? We'll start in chapter 2. And I just remembered that I can not very well make it through a message without a drink of water. Just thought of that. So if somebody wouldn't mind getting me a cup, I'd definitely get dry up here. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read to start verses 11 and 12. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word and for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and gave us eternal life. And you know, we also have your word, which instructs us in our life, Lord, and how to live. So we pray as we look into your word tonight that you might help us to live more for you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see, today we're going to look through we're not going to just stay in one passage here in 1 Peter. We're going to look through the book of 1 Peter, and I hope to kind of give us an overview. And I think, but the key thought here in the study tonight, in the message tonight, I think is keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles or the unbelievers. You know, as Christians, we want to be a light to the world and a testimony to the world, and we can't only do that with our speech. We must do it with our behavior too. So it's very important for us as Christians to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers. And as we look at the book of 1 Peter, there's a lot of instruction in the book of 1 Peter about our behavior in the world. So we're going to look at the theme of submission. We see the theme of submission in the book of 1 Peter a number of times. Matter of fact, that word submit or some a form of that is used 6 times in the book of 1 Peter. Thank you. We're also going to look at suffering. How the thought of suffering is used 15 times in this short book. And then we're going to end up by focusing on the last few verses in chapter 5, verses 5b through 10. And we're going to see how important some of our attitudes are in trying to live this Christian life, trying to be submissive and being willing to suffer. That number one, humility is very important. I bring that up now because I'll probably be mentioning that as we go through some of these themes. So keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. It's very important. So we look in, where do we see the word submit used for the first time is in the next verse, 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether as to a king, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So we as Christians are to submit to the government. Now we might not always agree with our government. We might not always think the leaders are people to be admired and people to be followed, because sometimes they're not. We don't agree with them. We wouldn't do it the same way. We don't always think their rules are perfect. We don't maybe like the tax laws. We don't think they're fair to us. We don't like the rules that we have to follow, that they're silly or they're not fair. And, of course, many other big things, too. I just mentioned a few smaller things. But yet, we're to submit to them, to follow the rules as best we can, and to be respectful of policemen. You know, we see a lot. Now, last week I was giving this message at Cornerstone, and my father and mother were there, and he was a policeman for 25 years in the city of Buffalo. He said, I thought you were going to mention policemen here about this submission to government. So now tonight, in his honor, I'm going to bring that out, that we should also be respectful to policemen. And my mother made the point that out in Seattle, where they had those problems with the protesters. There you go. Thanks, Frank. That people were very disrespectful to the police officers there. So we as Christians need to submit to authority, be respectful of authority, even if we really don't agree with them very much. So and again, I'm not going to spend any a lot of time in any one thing because I'm trying to cover a lot here tonight. But the next thing where we see submission is in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And I think you probably realize that, you know, back in those days you had the master-slave relationship. But we can relate these verses to us today in the relationship we have at work with the boss and the employee, or the employer or the employee. So as we read these verses, let's think of our work situation. And some of us are our masters or the bosses, and some of us are the employees or the slaves. That's how I'm a slave. I've been the boss too, so. Anyway, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do right, what is right, and suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So we see here there's another area where to submit is in the workplace to our superiors or to our bosses. And, of course, it's easy when the boss is nice. But in this case, it actually talks about how sometimes the bosses are unreasonable, or the masters are unreasonable or harsh. Of course, our attitude to that should not be one of complaining and bitterness and murmuring and going around and telling everybody, you know, how bad the boss is and how much you hate him. That's not how we act as Christians. That doesn't mean we have to be a wet noodle either. I think, you know, we could if we have a problem, we can talk about it with the boss respectfully. You know, I don't think this is the right way that I should be treated. So we don't have to be bowled over. We could negotiate a better pay rate or better benefits. But on the other hand, we should never be one who is to be seen as a complainer or a murmurer or having a bitter attitude towards the boss. And of course, you see this a lot today, and it's very hard. It's very hard. Even, you know, it's very hard for me. Because, you know, especially in the industry I've been in, where there's been a lot of change, a lot of downsizing and reengineering and all this kind of thing to you know, help the bottom line, there's a lot of opportunity, you know, to complain and to murmur about the way things are. And as Christians, we're told to be submissive to those above us, and we want to be the ones who support them, not the ones who are trying to tear them down. The next thing we see is in this regard to submissiveness is chapter 3, verse 1. And it says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So here we have that the Bible teaches that wives are to be submissive to their husbands. And in this case, especially where we see that the husband, you know, it's especially important here where we see the husband is not a believer. And so we might find in an instance that the wife feels like, well, I don't need to submit to him. He's not a believer, so he doesn't know the things I know. He's not as wise as I am. He doesn't submit to the Lord, so why should I submit to him? See, that could be the attitude when the husband is an unbeliever. But what the Word of God teaches is that even in that situation, the wife is to submit to the husband, hopefully to win him to the Lord. And to do that not with a lot of words, not with trying to, you know, preach at him and trying to get him to come to church, even though, you know, you might have that opportunity to invite him or to say a word. But mostly by their behavior, by the chaste and respectful behavior. Chaste means moral, virtuous behavior. So it's by the behavior. And, you know, all these things so far we've talked about, you know, the government, the bosses, you know, the unbelieving husband in this case, specific, you know, gets in that specific. You know, these are all unbelievers that we're told to be submissive to, perhaps. In any of these situations, you're basically being told to be submissive to an unbeliever. So this takes, you know, as I mentioned about humility, these things take humility. You know, hey, we think we know more about what life's all about. You know, we have the Bible, the Word of God, and we do know it. We have a lot of wisdom because God has given us a lot of wisdom. God has given us a lot of knowledge, but yet we're submitting, the Lord is telling us to submit to some who don't know these things. So it takes humility. That's why we're going to look at humility a bit more later. And so, of course, when the Bible teaches about the wife submitting to the husband, there's also a reminder to the husband, too. And we see that in verse 7. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You know, there's another passage I think of when it teaches about the submission of wives to their husbands is in Ephesians. And it says, wives, be subject to your husbands. But, you know, the verse before that says that we should all be subject to one another. You know, that's the same Greek word used in those two verses. Used right one after the other. We should all be subject to one another, and wives should be subject to the husband. So, yes, the husband is the head of the home, but there's also an aspect where the husband doesn't just demand his own way and want everything to be done for him, but he subjects himself to the wife in the sense that he lives with her in an understanding way as the weaker vessel. He tries to get to know the differences between a man and a woman so he can understand how to please her and to make her happy. And then he grants her honor, that he honors her as his wife. And also we know from Ephesians, it says that the husband should love the wife as he loves his own body. And many other teachings on that. So also for the husbands to remember, you know, we're in the position of God-given headship, and you know, and that could go to our head. You know, we could think we're something special, and of course we are something special, and we're all something special in God's sight. But we must remember to be humble too, and not take advantage of our wife, but yet to treat them with honor and to love them as we love our own bodies. So, and continuing on in this theme of submission, we also look at chapter 5, verse 5. We're talking about now the relationship in the church. See, all these aspects of submission really cover most aspects of life, if not all aspects of life. We've looked at the relationship of the citizen to the government, and to the employee to the employer, and the husband and wife. So now we're in the home, and now we're going into the church. It says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Now, I know a lot of you have the King James. I like the King James here because it says, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you be subject to one another. So we have that word again, the same word that was used in Ephesians for subject or submit, that was used twice right there, right in a row, is also used twice in this one verse. The younger men be subject to the elders, and you all be subject to one another. So, yes, the younger men are to submit to the elders. The elders are overseen, are given the job of by God to shepherd the flock and to oversee the church, and they have authority in the local assembly. And the younger men are to submit to that. But also, the elder is to submit to the others. And let's look at go up to verse 3 to see more about this. And, you know, there's a whole discussion here, a whole exhortation that the Holy Spirit gives to the elders among you, shepherding the flock of God, feeding the flock, shepherding the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. And then verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. See, the elder leads by example. The Lord Jesus said himself that if anybody would be the greatest among you, he would be the least or the servant. And also he said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. So the Lord Jesus, you know, he led by example, and the elder is supposed to be the servant, he leads by example, he leads by serving. And not lording it over, not going around and always wanting, the elder shouldn't always, you know, want his way and go around lording it over people. I'm the elder, you do as I say. You know, that's not the biblical, I think, it's not the biblical elder here. But yet there's a subjection, there's a mutual submission. Just like in the husband and wife relationship, there's a mutual submission. So in the elder relationship to the assembly. There's a mutual submission, and the elder should be a humble person. And I think something that comes to mind when I think about this is in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, and you don't have to turn there. I have my little bookmark here to go there quickly. And Matthew 8, 5 says, and when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this. And he does it. So we see here the centurion was a man in authority, but he was also a man under authority. He was under authority and he had those who were under his authority. So similar to that is the elder who is under the authority of God, and he has the authority from the scriptures. So if he is a man under authority and uses the scriptures as his authority, he has authority in the local assembly, but still, humbly. And, you know, not every decision that has to be made in the local assembly, relates to the Word of God. I mean, there are some things that maybe the color of something or what time they have something or these kind of things, you know, that are you're not going to find the answer in the Bible. So the elder doesn't always have to have his way. There's a mutual submission there, a respect for one another, working together for the common good to promote, what we're trying to promote here is fellowship and, you know, teaching and reaching out to others. So we work together in the local assembly to do that. So we have the theme of submission as we see in the Bible here in 1 Peter. We also see suffering. Suffering is another theme in 1 Peter. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ himself is our example of suffering. It says in 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that he might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. So, you know, we see that the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross. You know, he was sentenced to death. You know, but that wasn't enough. He was not only sentenced to death, but he suffered. It says here that Christ also suffered for you. You know, he was mocked, he was spit upon, he was beaten, he had the whipping, the crown of thorns, all these things, and then crucified, and then hung on a tree. So he suffered greatly. Not only was he sentenced to death, but he suffered. And why did he have to suffer so much? Because I believe that it shows how sinful we are. You know, God just didn't allow, you know, he just didn't, like today, if someone's sentenced to death, they don't have to go through that type of suffering. They're given the electric chair or whatever the different forms of execution are these days. They don't suffer, but the Lord Jesus suffered because it shows us how bad our sin is. It does show us how bad our sin is because God, we're all sinners. We've all sinned and we've broken God's laws. And because we've broken His laws, He must judge sin. He must judge sin. So, but instead of judging us, He judged His own Son by allowing him to suffer on the cross. You know, we're under, you know, the whole world, really, not Christians, but, you know, before we become Christians, and the whole world is really on death row. We talked about inmates on death row. You know, the whole world is really on death row. We're all separated. Everyone is separated from God as they come into this world. And they're just waiting for the time to when they die, and then they're going to go to the ultimate death in the lake of fire. But, you know, while we're on death row, the Lord Jesus comes to each one of us with the gift of salvation, and says, here, I know you're on death row, but I want to give you my gift. I died for you that you might have life, and all you have to do is believe on me. So the Lord Jesus comes, and he suffered for us that we might have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. So he is our example. So as we look at this theme of suffering, we have to admit that none of us will never suffer to the extent that our Lord Jesus has suffered. So continue on with suffering. We look at 3:13. We'll begin there. It says, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." You know, as we live a godly life, as we do the things that we've just talked about, we submit to authorities and we submit to those, you know, the masters at work, the bosses at work, as wives submit to husbands and husbands don't take advantage of their wives, and we have good relationships in the assembly, and the younger are submissive to the elders, and the elders are you know, acting in humility towards the others. We're living righteously, and because of that, we might suffer. People might say, you know, what are you, crazy? You know, listening to this boss, if I were you, I would do, you know, the list goes on of the things that you should do. And well, why are you paying your taxes? I tell you what I do on this. Or, what are you following those rules for? You know, this is what you should do. You're crazy. And that's just a little bit of suffering. I mean, there's many more ways that we can suffer for the sake of righteousness. But, you know, they will, it says, and do not fear their intimidation. People will try to intimidate you, you know, to doing the wrong thing. You know, especially when you're living godly, they'll try to not to get you to live godly. And when they do the sinful things, they'll try to get you to come along and intimidate you into going. We'll see a little bit of that later. But even if we should suffer for the sake, we're blessed for the sake of righteousness. And let's not fear their intimidation. But what does it say here? We're to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts in verse 15, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Brethren, I believe this is also another, in a sense, a form of submission. You know, we submit ourselves to the unbelieving world. You know, because when they revile us, when they mock us because we're Christians, because we don't follow along, we don't step in line with the world's system, we don't revile in return. As it says, Christ, while being reviled, did not revile in return. So we don't revile in return. We don't get angry. We shouldn't get angry with them. We shouldn't, you know, do those kind of things. But what does it say in verse 15? Yet with gentleness and reverence. So that's almost, in a sense, submitting to the unbeliever. Yes, this is why I live this way, is because of the Lord Jesus, and we give it a reason for the hope that is in us. And also we see in, let's read in verse chapter 4, verse 1, to continue on in the theme of suffering. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. So we see here suffering again in verse 4. The Lord Jesus has suffered in the flesh, and we should arm ourselves with the same, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now that's kind of an interesting thought there about ceasing from sin. And of course, we know the Bible teaches that if we, you know, in 1 John, even for the Christian, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So I don't think it's teaching that we're gonna stop sinning. There's some way here to be perfect and stop sinning completely. But I looked up a little bit about that word ceased, and looked around in the New Testament, and we find that sometimes it's translated refrain, as it is in 3:10. It says, here in my Bible, let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil. And we also see the thought that sometimes when you see that word, it's the end of it, and it's finished, it never comes back. But in some sense, in some cases, it's talking about something that stopped for a time, but yet could be continued on at a later time, like a storm. A storm, for example, this word is used, the storm ceased, but whoa, the storm could come back, too. So it doesn't mean, you know, that we're finished with sin. Now, somehow, if we live out this verse, we're going to be finished with sin in the Christian life. We know that's not possible. But so what does it mean? And I've thought about this, and what I believe the Holy Spirit is teaching here, what I feel it means, is he who has suffered in the flesh has refrained from sin, who has ceased from sin. So as we live righteously, and we do the things that we know we're supposed to do while everybody else is doing other things that we know we're not supposed to do, in reference, let's say, to submitting here. And also we see here about following along in the flesh and the drinking and all those kinds of things. And as the world goes out to do those things and we don't do it, there's a form of suffering there. We're suffering in the flesh. We're not allowing our flesh to carry out the desires of the flesh. We're suppressing it through the Holy Spirit. So we're not living for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. So we're in a sense, we're suffering in the flesh because we're keeping our flesh back from doing the sinful things, from living righteously and from not doing the sinful things. So as we do those things, we're naturally refraining from sinning. We're refraining from yelling at our boss. We're refraining from going to the drinking party. So we're refraining ourselves from sinning at that point in time. And it's not to mean that sometime in the future we can't somehow change and not do the right thing. And of course we shouldn't do that. So that's why I think that means. So when we suffer in the flesh, it means we do the right, we live righteously. We don't carry out the desires of the Gentiles, as it says in verse 3. So we should live the rest of our time here no longer for the lust of the flesh, and we shouldn't pursue these things. So when the world goes out to do these things, and they invite us along many times, of course, hopefully they know we're Christians, and by this time maybe they won't invite us, but still, you know, that's pressure there, especially as you meet new people. You know, they think you're one of the guys or one of the girls, and hey, we're gonna go out drinking, come on along with us, and we're gonna go to the happy hour, and let's come on over, let's go, come on, what's wrong? Hey, where are you going? You know, come with us, it's time to go. What's wrong with you? You don't want to go. You never come to our parties. Why not? So hopefully we've stood up to this now, and they know by this time that we're not going to go, and we've had a chance to tell them about being a Christian and answer them with gentleness and reverence. In verse 4, it's interesting, in verse 4, and in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them. You know, this is talking about a group of people who once were doing this and now are not because they're Christians. And of course, you know, maybe some of you don't fit into that category because you are raised in a Christian home and you follow the Bible, you know, follow the Lord closely and didn't ever get into these kind of things. But, you know, Uncle Dave and I and Aunt Ruth are just talking about that, as many of you know, the time when I came here when I was 22 years old, and Uncle Dave talked to me and helped me to come to know the Lord at that time. But, you know, there was a time in my life before that I did, you know, partier, that kind of thing. A lot of partiers in the colleges these days, and in those days too. Well, it wasn't that long ago, but well, it's getting to be a while. Getting up there. But when I became a Christian, one of the first things I said to my friends is, "Well, you know, I can't go out drinking with you anymore." I mean, it's not so much that I was looking at this verse. I just knew it was the wrong thing to do, that I just can't go out drinking with you anymore. And of course, they didn't like that too much. You know, that what's wrong with you? And I was maligned at that time. I was mocked out. I was laughing in my face with people all around me at different, you know, weddings. And mostly this happened at weddings because obviously you're going to go to the wedding and be a part of their life when you can be. And you know, so I had this experience of being maligned and mocked and people laughing in my face. But I guess I shouldn't be surprised because this is what the Bible says is going to happen. But it's better to be maligned than to go with the world. And so I hope, you know, for us tonight too, that we also realize that not only do we need to submit to these God-given authorities, but we also need to suffer in the flesh and to cease from living for the lusts of the flesh by and not doing these things and realizing that's a form of suffering. And of course, we look at verse 14. I flip my page. It might be on your same page, but verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. So you know, as we live out the life, again, there's that thought here is being reviled, being maligned, suffering in some way. So we suffer when we seek to live the Christian life. So now I'm going to go to the end of go to chapter 5 now, and we've looked at these themes of submission and suffering, and now I'm going to pick up in 5b. It says, "For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." And so I guess I'll comment on each verse as I read them, this last few verses here up through verse 11. So God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. You know, it takes, as I think I mentioned this before, it takes humility to live the Christian life. You know, if our behavior, going back to our theme verse, if our behavior is going to be excellent among the Gentiles, we're going to need to know what it means to be humble. You know, to be submissive to non-believers in our government and at work, and perhaps in the situation with the wife and the husband that we described, you know, it takes humility to be submissive, and also the other relationships we described too. And God will give you grace. So therefore, I believe it's very appropriate, it's very meaningful that the Holy Spirit gives this teaching at the end of the book on humility, because it's the attitude we need, and we're going to see some other attitudes we need. It's the attitude that we need to live the things that we were just taught about in this book. So it's appropriate that it's at the end. So we humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. You know, God, we know, establishes authority. He established the governments. He establishes the order in the world, and you know, these are the things he's mentioned, talking about. You know, the home, we've talked about the husband and wife, and in the workplace, you know, master and slave or boss and supervisor, and with the government, and also, you know, in the church, there's the order of the elders and having the oversight of the church and that kind of thing. So we this is all established by God. So when we humble ourselves under these things, we're not just humbling ourselves under other men. We're humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, because he has established these things. So let's keep that in mind. It helps us to be humble, especially to helps us to be submissive, especially to an unbeliever, where he realizes that this is really God we're humbling ourselves under. He expects us. He asks us to do this. He teaches us to do this in the Scripture. And that he may exalt you at the proper time. You know, God, when we follow his ways and we honor him by following his ways, he'll honor us too. So he will exalt us at the proper time. And we also see in verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And I think it's significant that this verse is here. A lot of times we pull this verse out and we just quote it. And it's a great verse. And there's other verses like that in the New Testament. You know, Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let all your requests be made known to God. But in this sense, I believe it's important that it's here, right here, because you know, when we're suffering, when we're submitting, sometimes we can have anxieties, we can have concerns. God, why is this happening to me? You know, what is going on here? I don't understand this. Please, you know, you can have concerns about what's going to happen to you in the future because of these things that you're doing. Because when you're, you know, if you're following God, you can be in situations, you know, where at work, if, you know, the boss is mistreating you or doing something wrong to you, you know, you're going to have concerns about that. You're going to have anxieties about that, perhaps. So he says to cast all your anxieties upon him. In other words, pray to him, give it to him, and because he cares for you. You know, God cares for us. So when we're in these situations, let us not forget. I think I need a drink of water now. Let us not forget that he cares for us. It's a beautiful verse. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And then the next verse: be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And again, it's another verse that you could pull that out and put it anywhere in the Bible, and you know, we can understand that. Yeah, the devil's out there; he's a roaring lion. He wants to devour us. We got to be watching out for that. But I think this the significance of it being right here is kind of the same reason for the last verse too, is that, you know, when we're in these situations where we're suffering because of righteous living, we need to be I guess sober, alert, watching out, because, you know, this is the time the devil might come in and try to get us to turn away from him. You know, especially, you know, when you're in a situation and something happens and, you know, maybe you're not going to do the right thing. Maybe you're going to lash out at the boss, or, you know, as a husband, you're going to mistreat your wife, or your wife's going to not submit to her husband, or when you're, you know, there's some rule to follow that the government gives you, you know, you might not follow. And, you know, this is how the devil tries to devour us. He tries to devour perhaps our testimony. You know, when we're in these situations, he wants us to do the wrong thing so he can devour perhaps our testimony, so that when people look at us, we're not keeping our behavior excellent. And therefore, they say, well, yeah, he goes to church, and she carries her Bible, and they talk about God, but, well, this guy, he goes to the happy hour, and they're both reacting the same way here in this same situation they're in at work, or whatever the situation might be. So we have to be on the alert, because as these situations come up, we have to remember these teachings, so that our testimony doesn't get devoured at that time. And of course, it's not only that the Satan wants to devour our testimony, but I think he wants to devour us. You know, it's probably more what the verse means. It's seeking someone to devour. He wants to get us to turn away, I believe this means. Get us to turn away from following God. That we get in a situation that we're so disheartened and we don't trust God anymore, and we turn away from him. And of course, this happens. This happens to Christians, and it could happen to us. It could happen to me. It could happen to you. But hopefully we're mature enough that we know we're aware of these things. We know we can see them coming, and we can be of sober spirit and being on the alert. And also verse 9, but resist him, the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now, we, you know, many of us, or maybe all of us, know that what's going on in the world today with other Christians. You know, some are being killed even today. Some are being beaten, imprisoned, being disowned by their families, losing jobs perhaps because of their Christian faith. So you know, this is, you're not unique. God's not picking on you, or God's not letting the devil pick on you. You know, you're not unique. This is happening to all of us all over the world, and of course, in the situation we find ourselves in, it's happening much worse to Christians in other parts of the world. So it kind of helps us when we're going through bad times to know that, well, you know, I'm not unique. There's other people who I can, you know, feel camaraderie with because they're going through these things of suffering too. And of course, when we think about the fact that, you know, like I said, some are being killed, some are being in prison, that makes our problems seem a lot smaller. Even though our problems are real problems too. Our sufferings are real sufferings. When we're being mistreated or reviled or maligned, you know, these are real things that hurt us and affect us. So I don't want to take away from that, but realize that right now, here and now anyway, nobody's trying to put us in jail and kill us. So it's much worse for other of our brethren. And then in verse 10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So it all has a purpose. That's, you know, God has his purpose in all this. And of course, I like that he will only allow us to suffer for a little while, it says, and after you have suffered for a little while. So it's not like we're constantly in this mode of suffering and being reviled and maligned. So it only happens for a little while. And God will, the God of all grace, the God of all giving and caring, who gave us eternal life, he will help us through that. And I like the next thought, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. You know, I had to think, well, why does the Holy Spirit put that in there, right then and there? And the thought I came up with, well, you know, we think about the fact that we're going to be in eternity with him. That's a long time. Eternity is a long time. And you know, we know this. When we think about eternity, we think our life is a very short period of time. And, you know, the time of suffering in that life is hopefully much shorter. And, you know, at work, when we have a problem sometimes, something goes wrong, we always say, you know, common expression is, well, this is just a bump in the road. You know, we'll get over it and we'll go on and the road's smoother on ahead. And you know, so maybe that's a, kind of a, an attitude that we can have is that, you know, this little suffering we're going through, and when compared to eternity, the eternal glory in Christ that we're called to, this is just a little bump in the road, just a short time of suffering. You know, we get through it, there's going to be plenty of glory on ahead. And then it says, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So you know, it's all for our benefit, really. You know, the suffering, it's hard to imagine it's for our benefit, but you know, in a large sense, it is for our benefit that it perfects us. Not that we're perfect. Again, we can't be perfect, sinless Christians, but it makes us more like him. We're more perfect in that we can sense these situations coming. So next time we have a situation like this, we know, don't do what I did last time and mess it all up. I want to do it right this time, you know. So we're a little more we're a little more aware of things in the Christian life as we go through these things. It also confirms us. It confirms to us that we're Christians when we go through difficult situations and come through them. You know, because if we don't follow Christ, if we're always doing the wrong thing and we're not really following him, not doing the things he asked us to do, it kind of makes people doubt. I heard a guy on the radio the other day. He said he got saved on his way to Vietnam, and then he came back and he didn't live for the Lord for a number of years. And he said, you know, I doubted whether I was really a Christian. So, you know, so when we don't follow, when we don't do the right things and we do the wrong things, we have doubts about whether we're really saved. It doesn't mean we're not really saved, but it just causes us to doubt. So when we do these things, it confirms to us that we are really his children when we act like his children. And it also confirms to the world that, hey, there's something different about this guy. You know, keeping our behavior excellent among the Gentiles confirms to them that there is something different about us. And it strengthens us. It strengthens our Christian walk and establishes us. It settles, the word in the King James there is settles. It kind of settles us and makes us feel a little more comfortable in the Christian faith, a little more mature. So these things are for our benefit, these submission and then the suffering. And so verse 11, to him be dominion forever and ever. Dominion, you know, I think about that. What does that mean? Well, it's the supreme authority. God is the supreme authority over all the everything, over the universe, over the world. So he establishes all these things that we're to submit to. He allows us to suffer and to be reviled and to be maligned for righteousness. But it's all in his control, isn't it? He is the one who is in control. So we should take heart in that. So these are the kind of attitudes and the kind of things we should keep in mind as we obey him in these things, that we should be humble. We should remember prayer to cast our anxieties upon him, because there will be times of doubt and anxiousness might come during these times. Remember, the devil he's going to be there to pounce on us. And knowing that, you know, these are the type of attitudes we have, knowing that suffering is not unique among Christians, and it is for our benefit. In the end, it'll help us to grow. Let's pray. Again, our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can look into your word each day and study it and read it and be blessed by it and instructed by it. So we pray that some of these thoughts here tonight from your word might take effect in our lives and help us to think about these things, Lord, and that perhaps there's some way that you might be able to apply this to our life, and we might perhaps change and repent of a situation maybe where we haven't been following you in the way which you would like us to. So, you know, we commit these thoughts to you, Lord, and ask you to bless. And as we go through the week tomorrow and back into the workforce, Lord, and back into the world as we've had this day, among Christians and among our fellow believers, we just pray that we would keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.